Starting a sermon with a grammar lesson is, I suppose, a real turn-off and a switch-off. We had a fellow in our church in Dundee who, whenever the preacher got dull, just turned off his hearing aid. He just switched off to another channel, Radio Clyde or Radio Tay or whatever. So I can almost hear the clicks all over the church as people switch off. That's especially in the southwest corner of the church. But anyway, let me launch my lead balloon and start by giving you a precise definition of a preposition. A preposition is a word placed before a noun to mark some relation. Well, there's the lesson. Wasn't too bad, was it? A preposition, can you remember it? A preposition is a word placed before a noun to mark some relation. Now, some relations of the human kind are closer than others. I can think of one set of relations, not a million miles away from here, where on one street the mother and father live here, and the daughter and family live here, and the other daughter and family live about here. They are close relations. But I can think of other set of relations where there's a very different set of circumstances. The family I'm thinking of is not known to people here, apart from perhaps two or three folks, and only known in a very oblique way. One remaining member of the family lives in Inverness, and the other remaining member of the family lives in New Zealand, and never the twain shall meet, not even at a sad funeral occasion. Not so close relations. And there are some prepositions that form not so close relationships with the noun. There are others that form ever so close relationships and relations with the noun. And I think our preposition tonight falls into the latter category, namely the preposition with and the noun Christ, with Christ. Now, our other prepositions that we've been thinking of do point to close relationships with Christ. In, through, on, under, and like. But this one, in a particular way, it seems to me, stresses the closeness of our relation with Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone with Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The believer is identified absolutely and completely with Christ. You know, sometimes people have double-barreled names, surnames, and the names are joined together with a hyphen. I had an uncle once, he's been dead a long time, his name was David Smith. And he went to London and became a doctor and joined a club and moved in a rarefied social circle, so he changed his name to David Livingston Smith with a hyphen. And because he liked a little refreshment, my brother and I referred to him as Dr. Livingston Smith with a siphon. Wicked. I had a friend at school whose name was Bill Smith, but years ago he changed his name to Bill McFarlane Smith with a hyphen. Must be something about this name Smith. Any Smiths here tonight? You might have some delusions of grandeur. And I want to suggest that the hyphen is a bit like the preposition, or put that the other way around. The preposition with acts like a hyphen which joins two names together. Your name as a believer and mine and Christ's. So my name tonight is Martin Allen Christian with a hyphen. Or let me be more reflective of a New Testament teaching, perhaps more daring, and I hope not blasphemous, but to say that my name should be thought of as Martin Allen Christ with a hyphen. Because I, as a Christian believer, and you, as a Christian believer, are identified in the closest possible way with Jesus Christ. And it's this closeness with Christ that I want to try and emphasize tonight in the teaching from Colossians chapter 3. And I think we've got to try and think this way and have this thought at the forefront of our minds. Day after day, at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day and throughout the day, this closeness with Christ. I am with Christ. Now, I want to try and spell out the implications of this closeness from this passage and making two major points tonight, and this is the first one. Our closeness means we are partners with Christ in his whole career. We are partners with Christ in his whole career as Savior. Now, Christ's CV lists four major events in his career as Savior to highlight his great qualifications in this career as Savior. His death, his resurrection, his ascension and reign, and his return. Now, according to Colossians chapter 3 and the end of chapter 2, we as believers are partners with Christ in these major events: his death, his resurrection, his ascension and reign, and his return. Look at what Paul says, verse 20. You died with Christ. Verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, your life is now hidden with Christ in God, in heaven. And verse 4, when Christ is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we are partners with Christ in his death, his resurrection, his ascension and reign, and in his return at the end of the age in power and glory. Now, we're not sleeping partners, as I want to try and show. So let's think through the implications of this. First of all, we are partners with Christ in his death. Now, Paul makes this point several times in different places in the New Testament. For example, in Galatians 2, verse 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Saying the same thing as he says in verse 20 of chapter 2, you have died with Christ. But what does this mean? Well, death marks the end of something. We talk about the death of a wish or an idea, or the death of a friendship or a marriage. There's finality. It's finito. It's dead, gone and buried. And Christ died for our sins and put an end to our sins, in the sense that he put an end to sin's guilt and bondage over us. Almost 400 years ago, there was a great Christian thinker, writer, preacher, and pastor. He was called a Puritan pastor and preacher because he lived in what's known as the Puritan Age. And his name was John Owen. And he wrote a lot about Christian truth and doctrine. Many people think his writings were very, very difficult. But some of his writings were very, very simple. And I want to give you a very, very simple statement that John Owen made. He said, there are only two problems in pastoral counseling. Problem number one: to persuade those who are under sin that they are under sin. That's to say, non-Christians. Pastoral problem number two: to persuade those that are not under sin that they are not under sin. That's to say Christian. Now, what could be simpler than that? And if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we are partners in Christ's death, and that means that we are no longer under sin. We're no longer under sin's dominion, reign, rule, and government. Paul says, since you died with Christ, why do you live as though you still belong to this world? We're not sleeping partners. So he says, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly sinful nature. You can do that. I can do that if you and I are believers, because we are partners with Christ in his death. Secondly, we are partners with Christ in his resurrection. Verse 1. Now in the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is displayed as the greatest evidence of God's power ever in the history of the world and the history of the human race in particular. It is likened to that great act of creation at the beginning, when the Creator said in respect of primeval chaos, "Let there be light," and there was light. And on that great first day of the week, which we call Easter Day, there was a new act of creation when the Creator said in respect of the dead corpse, "Let there be life," and there was life. Resurrection life, real, bodily, human resurrection life. And Jesus was raised from the dead, the greatest display of God's power in the history of the human race. And I was trying to think if there was anything comparable on the human scale which showed human power at its creative best. And the only thing I could think of was Dolly the sheep. And that was a remarkable piece of genetic engineering. It really was. But Dolly the sheep has been put to sleep, sadly, and is no more. But Jesus, having been raised from the dead, is alive forevermore. And we are partners with Christ in his resurrection. Paul says, writing to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we may live a new life. And we may, because of this supreme, superlative demonstration and reality of the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apparently that power is at work in us, and we may live in newness of life. We may have new ambitions. Verse 1, set your hearts on things above. We may have new priorities. Verse 2, set your minds on things above. We may have new standards. Verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. And new relations, verse 12, therefore as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You can live a new life. I can. Because you and I, if we're believers, are partners with Christ in his resurrection. And thirdly, we are partners with Christ in his ascension and reign. Verse 3. Now I know that when I was at college, I was taught never to liken Christ's ascension to that of a rocket going up into outer space from a launching pad in Galilee. But I can't help thinking, as I've looked, and you probably have as well, at many of the pictures of space shuttle ship, Columbia, launching on its ill-fated voyage, seeing these pictures again and again and again, I can't help thinking that there is some kind of point in this illustration to show some of the meaning of the ascension, because the space shuttle ship was raised from one sphere to another. It ascended from one realm to another. It left Earth to go to heaven. It moved up into another atmosphere and stratosphere and another world compared with that which was left behind. And that's what the ascension of Jesus Christ means. He went to another realm, leaving far behind that which he experienced on earth. The words "he ascended into heaven" is meant to contrast with the words "he descended into hell," the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we recite from time to time in the course of the church calendar year. When Christ went to the cross, he descended into the fathomless depths of utter degradation and humiliation for us. When he ascended into the very heights of heaven, in his exaltation, he did so for us. And the ascension is the link for us between heaven and earth, the unseen and the seen. For we are partners with Christ in his ascension and reign in heaven. In other words, there's a part of us which is up in heaven now, theologically and spiritually speaking. A very real part of us is up there in heaven. Our citizenship, says Paul writing to the Philippians, is in heaven. Last week I had to go with a photocopy of my passport to the Clydesdale Bank to get them to sign it and seal it and to confirm that the convict-like figure on the passport was actually a citizen of this nation, the United Kingdom. But of course, we've got to renew our passports. Is it every 10 years, something like that? Which is just as well if you're going to become a more convict-like figure as the years go on. But you know, our spiritual passports, once they are stamped, and they are stamped when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, once they are stamped with the authority of heaven and filed somewhere up in heaven, they're never renewed and never need to be renewed, because we are marked as citizens of heaven forever and forever. So a part of us, a real part of us, is up there in heaven, but it is only a part of us. And that means a couple of things at least. First of all, it means that that part is largely hidden. Your life is now hidden with Christ and God. That's to say, we are still down here, struggling in the visible realm, very vulnerable and weak, and having to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the second thing is surely this, that here and now we can have some kind of foretaste of that life in heaven in our own lives, in the enjoyment and practice of holiness. And that is because we are partners with Christ in his ascension and reign in heaven. And then fourthly, we are partners with Christ in his return. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, and you also will appear with him in glory. When President Clinton appears as a worshipper in Bruce Milne's church in First Baptist at Vancouver a number of years ago, he didn't appear on his own. But when he came along, there appeared with him all the president's men, a great crowd of advisors and administrators and security men. They just appeared, as it were, from nowhere. And when Christ appears in power and glory at the end of the age, then all his people will come from out of the woodwork, as it were, come from the graves and come from the dust of the ground and the ocean beds and appear with him. We shall appear with him and be like him. It's funny, isn't it, sometimes when you meet a person for the very first time and see him as he really is, he's quite different from what you'd imagined him to be because your contact with him has perhaps only been over the telephone. I had that experience last week when I was speaking to somebody on the telephone several times, and some of the telephone conversations were quite lengthy, and from the voice I imagined what this person was like, but when he appeared on Friday, he was quite different. We are God's children now, said the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we're not sleeping partners in this matter. And so John goes on in verse 3 to say, so everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. So here we are then, we are partners with Christ in his whole saving career. What an amazing thing it is to be a Christian, to be partners with Christ in his death and resurrection, his ascension and reign, and his return in power and glory at the end of the age. Now, I don't want to just stop there and leave it there, but I do want to try and press home the New Testament teaching for our lives here and now, this day, this evening, and these moments. I want to say not just that our closeness means that we are partners with Christ in his whole career, but secondly, this is the second point, the closeness means that we are sharers with Christ in his present position. Well, where precisely is Christ at this moment? Where is his present position? We're told here in verse 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean that Christ is doing just now? And what does that mean that we share now from that? Well, there are four other texts in the New Testament which speak of Jesus seated at God's right hand. And they tell us something of what he's doing and what we can share in just now, tonight. Would you like to turn with me to these references? The first one is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. After Jesus Christ had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So what's he doing? I would say that he's rejoicing in work well done. Jewish ministers and priests, when they were at work, stood up, as the Hebrew readers would understand well. But this one in heaven sat down. Why? Well, because his work was completed. He was resting and rejoicing. No longer was Jesus the man of sorrows. No longer was he acquainted with grief. No longer did his sweat fall as great drops of blood to the ground. The prophet Isaiah, looking forward to Christ being in heaven, said that Christ would see of the travail of his soul and would be satisfied. And I take it from that great statement in Isaiah 53 that Jesus Christ in heaven can still remember the travail of his soul on earth. But he rejoices now that his work's over, that he's dealt with the sin barrier, and that he can now help us from his position in heaven. And one of the ways in which Christ helps us is to share in our frailties. We feel at times darkness and doubt in our Christian lives. Jesus still remembers the feelings of darkness when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We at times feel assaulted with temptations. Jesus Christ in heaven just now still remembers the feeling of the tugs and the pulls of various temptations, because he was tempted in all points as we are. We get upset sometimes with the unbelief of family and friends. Jesus Christ still remembers his feelings when he was denounced by his family as a madman. We experience at times the hurt of unfair criticism. Jesus Christ still remembers in heaven the feeling of hurt as he was reviled as a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of sinners. And so Jesus helps us as he shares in our frailties and strengthens us and sustains us to go on. The second reference is over the page and at verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? The right hand of God. What's he doing according to this text? Well, I would say he's organizing a march towards peace. We human beings think we've got to do something, don't we, in times of crisis. We've got to say something. We've got to walk somewhere. We've got to make up banners and wave placards and march for peace, as millions did yesterday, in very impressive numbers they were. Very impressive gesture. To some extent, but at another point of view, it was, truth to tell, an empty gesture. Because if the war with Iraq is averted, there's still the ongoing threat of Al-Qaeda. There's still the greater threat of North Korea. There's still the other threats connected with atrocities in Sudan and Nigeria, in Zimbabwe and Indonesia and Pakistan and wherever and whenever. I mean, all these things are beyond the scope of our paltry peace marches here on earth as human beings, but not beyond the program of one who's organizing and orchestrating a program for peace. And towards that great day when all his enemies, all tyrants, dictators, evildoers, wicked men, will become a stool for his feet. Now, we use a stool to rest our weight upon. And on that great and final day, the enemies of Christ will become a resting place for his supreme sovereignty. He's organizing a march towards peace, as well as rejoicing in work well done at the right hand of God. The third reference is also in Hebrews. It's chapter 8 and verse 1, where the writer says this. The point of what we are saying is this: we do not have such a high priest like the old high priests in the Old Testament. We have one who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary. So what is he doing there? We read on in the chapter. I think we'd say this. He's advancing his new covenant ministry. And what's that, you say? Well, verse 10, from heaven at the right hand of God, Jesus is putting his laws into people's minds. He's writing them on people's hearts. He's becoming their God so that they come to know him. He's forgiving, verse 12, their wickedness and remembering their sins no more. What's this that's being described? In our terms, it's conversion. That's what Jesus does at the right hand of God. That's what his ministry produces, conversion. We can't produce conversions here below. We just can't do it. But he can and does. So what should we do here below? Well, I guess we should ask him to do it. As we preach the gospel, as we witness to others about Jesus, our supreme task is to ask him to do it. He's at the right hand of God. Do it. Only he can do it. 13 people who profess faith in Jesus Christ publicly, recently, were those into whose minds Christ at the right hand of the Father put his laws, and into their hearts he wrote them, and he became their God and forgave their wickedness and remembered their sins no more. It's what he does up in heaven. So it seems to me that the great thing that you can do is to go right up to him, to go to the top, to go right up to the boardroom and to tell him what we need, to go to him and tell him our doubts and fears with evangelism and witness, to tell him about our lack of zeal or our failure in courage and compassion, and just tell him, to tell him about the difficulties we have in communicating or the sense of inadequacy that we feel at the workplace with all these hostile folks round about us, and tell him that. Tell him about hard hearts and dull minds, other people's and our own, and tell him all these things. And because he's love itself, he won't turn us away. He won't refuse to listen to our honest expressions of need. As we go right up to him and ask him for help, he'll give that help, because he's involved in advancing his New Testament ministry. He's involved in the business of putting laws into people's minds and writing them upon their hearts and becoming their God, so that they become his part of his people, and forgiving their wickedness and remembering their sins no more. He's in the business up there in heaven of causing conversions all over the place. That's what he does. And our job is to ask him, to go to him continually to do that. It's a tremendous incentive to pray, isn't it? To learn to pray as a church, and to learn to pray more and more as individuals. What's he doing at the right hand of God? He's rejoicing in work well done. He's organizing a march towards peace. He's advancing his New Testament ministry. And the fourth reference in the New Testament is back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. The fourth reference about Jesus being at the right hand of God. Great chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The reference back to verse 32. How will God not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? What does this tell us that Jesus is doing at the right hand of God? I would say that he's interceding for the supply of our need. What does it mean when it says that Jesus is interceding in heaven for us? Is it just his very appearance, the very appearance of the victorious Savior in the presence of God, guarantees our salvation and the answer to our prayers? Does it mean that in some wonderful way that we cannot understand, there is a verbalizing and vocalizing of prayer requests for our needs? Whatever it is, there is some kind of special activity which Jesus Christ engages in heaven, which has the result of supplying all our needs. The last couple of months I've been reading through the memoirs and biography of Edward Payson, who was a minister in Portland, in Oregon, at the beginning of the 19th century. He was there for 20 years, battling against tremendous ill health, and he died a young man in his early 40s, I think. And I just need to read a couple of pages or so of this book to find myself profoundly challenged by the intensity of his love for Jesus Christ and the greatness of his faith that Christ will supply all his needs. Let me close by reading a paragraph of Edward Payson's. How great are the privileges which result from an ability to say, Christ is mine. If Christ is yours, then all that he possesses is yours. His power is yours to defend you. His wisdom and knowledge are yours to guide you. His righteousness is yours to justify you. His Spirit and grace are yours to sanctify you. His heaven is yours to receive you. He is as much yours as you are his. And as he requires all that you have to be given to him, so he gives all that he has to you. Come to him then with holy boldness and take what is your own. Remember, you've already received what is most difficult for him to give, his body, his blood, his life, and surely he who has given these will not refuse you smaller blessings. You will never live happily or usefully. You will never highly enjoy or greatly adorn religion until you can feel that Christ and all that he possesses are yours, and learn to come and take them as your own. Never live happily or usefully until you can feel that Christ and all that he possesses are yours. And learn to come and take them as your own. With Christ raised to new heights for Christian living and Christian service and Christian experience. Closeness to Christ. It is truly an amazing thing to be a Christian. This is an amazing gospel. An amazing doctrine, if we can take it in and somehow apply it to our daily lives. So may the Lord bless his word. And to you all tonight, may he bless you this new week. Some of you will face frightening experiences, anxious times, perplexing decisions to be made. May the Lord really bless you. And help you to know that you're with him in the closeness of this glorious relationship which impacts your life at every level. And may his name be called. Let's pray to God. Help us, Lord, to take this truth, which is true, it's your word, and to bring it into the choices and the decisions, the actions, reactions and interactions we make tomorrow morning, and then Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, so that we might know the powerful reality of living with you. We pray you'll help us to do that. We need your help. And we do want to know you better. We do want to reflect you better. We do want to show the greatness of the gospel to others that we meet with. We praise you for your work in heaven at this moment on our behalf, and all done from your heart of infinite compassion and love for us. Help us to believe this, and to trust in this, and to trust in you, and to live in the light of these realities in the days that follow. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.